is the Holy Spirit? And in what sense does he dwell in God's people? How does a child of God relate to the Holy Spirit? How do we interact with the Holy Spirit? We've been making our way through the book of Romans for over a year now, and we've come to this section, the first half of Romans 8, that focuses on the Holy Spirit. Paul says we are to walk according to the Spirit, verse 4. Set our minds on the things of the Spirit, verses 5 and 6 that Michael quoted for us at the beginning of the service. That we are to be in the Spirit, verse 9. He tells us the Spirit of God dwells in us, verses 9, and then again in verse 11. We have the Spirit of Christ, he says in verse 9. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, the Father will give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit dwelling in us. Those are the references to the Spirit we've spoken on already in Romans. But now looking ahead, verse 13, we are to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 15, we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, and by this Spirit we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. Verses 16 and 17, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and therefore heirs of God. Verse 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Verse 27, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the last several weeks, we've been zooming in on this first part of Romans 8, and we've been trying to understand the argument Paul is making, and so we've been looking at just a few verses, a couple of verses each week, and spending the great majority of our time in those verses. This morning, what I want us to do is to zoom out. Okay, we've had a zoom lens. It's been zoomed in on this small section of Scripture. We're going to twist it now and zoom out and take a wider angle lens view of the Spirit, looking more broadly at what Scripture tells us about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we're doing this so that we might better understand and apply what Paul is telling us about the Spirit here in Romans 8, what we've already seen and what we're going to see in the next several weeks as we move ahead into verses 12 to 17 and further. Okay, so we're going to do that under three headings. First heading, the Spirit and the Word. Second heading, what changed at Pentecost? And then the last heading, relating to the Spirit day by day. So I hope this will be helpful to you as we consider and apply living on a day-to-day basis by the power of the Spirit. So first, the Spirit and the Word. The Holy Spirit is both the author of Scripture and the one who enables us to understand Scripture. Okay? And it was the Holy Spirit who carried men along to write the Scriptures, and now he makes the Scriptures dwell richly in us, changing us, conforming us, transforming us by the Word. How do we know that that's true? Well, we can look at a number of Scriptures. Let me just cite three of them. First, near the end of the book of Acts, Paul is speaking to Jews who have come around him to hear him after he finally arrives in Rome, and they are resistant to what he has to say. And the Apostle Paul then says, The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. Okay, you hear what he's saying? He's saying when Isaiah wrote his book, the Holy Spirit was speaking. Isaiah was writing it, but the Holy Spirit was speaking to the fathers of these men who had come to see Paul. Similarly, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, the author of Hebrews writes, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95. Okay? So there was a man who wrote Psalm 95, but the author of Hebrews says, this is the Holy Spirit speaking. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Peter gives the most detailed explanation of how this works. How does the Holy Spirit speak through men who are writing the Scriptures? 2 Peter chapter 1, he's just spoken of being on the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing Jesus transfigured and hearing God the Father speak verbally, "This is my beloved Son." And then Peter goes on to say, 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 19, and we have something even more sure, the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let me read that last bit again. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, how does that work? Well, we can read Scripture, and particularly if you read it in Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic, the languages in which it was originally written, you can tell you have very different styles of writing. Some use good grammar, some don't use good grammar. 2 Peter doesn't use good grammar. Some are very high style, Book of Hebrews. Some are sound like a fisherman talking to another fisherman. So their personalities come through. The personality of the Apostle Paul comes through in his letters. So their own personalities, their own styles, but what they are speaking are the words of God. They're speaking truth, not their opinion. Scripture is not recording man's search for God or man trying somehow to understand who God is. Scripture, according to Peter, according to the author of Hebrews, according to Paul speaking at the end of Acts, Scripture is the words of God coming through human personality. Okay? So, this is truth. The Bible is the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And it is thus precious beyond measure. It is thus completely authoritative. Okay, if we can say, along with the author of Hebrews, as the Holy Spirit says, this has all authority in our lives. We must let it teach us and change us and transform us. We don't change it. We don't put ourselves over the Word of God. We submit to it. We are under it. The Word is our authority. But the Holy Spirit not only authors Scripture, the Holy Spirit also enables us to understand Scripture. Indeed, you cannot understand Scripture apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in you. I have a good friend who actually wrote me one of my 60th birthday letters. I hadn't heard from him in 15 years or more, and I just heard from him. This friend is not a believer. We were working together 30-some years ago in East Africa, and I encouraged him to read the book of Romans that we're studying now. And I asked him, after I had encouraged him to do that one day, I asked him, Dick, have you read it? And he said, you know, I tried, and I just can't understand it. I don't know. This man has a PhD, okay? He's a PhD from Stanford. He's a very intelligent man. But he could not understand the book of Romans. So this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you've got your Bible with you, turn here. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 to 14. Or you can go back and listen to the sermon that Fred preached on this about how many years ago, Fred? 5 years ago, something like that. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 12, Paul is talking about his own Spirit-inspired writing of Scripture. Okay, that's important to realize, that Paul is talking about his own Spirit-inspired writing of Scripture. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." Why? Look at this phrase. "That we might understand the things freely given us by God." We get the Spirit so we can understand what He has freely given us. That is His Word. And we impart this, now he's talking about as a teacher, as a preacher, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So the preacher is taking the spiritual truths and speaking them to those who are spiritual, who have the Spirit, who is going to enable them to understand. Verse 14, "The natural person, like my friend, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, that doesn't mean we refrain from telling unbelievers to read the Word of God or speak the Word of God to them, but what it means is we pray that the Spirit would open up the words, that would unveil the eyes so that they might see the truth of the Word. Okay? So the Spirit speaks through the Scriptures, spoke through those who wrote the Scriptures, and the Spirit enables us to understand the Scriptures. And thus, I pray this morning publicly, as I always do privately before preaching, not only that the Spirit would enable me to speak, but He would enable you to hear and to understand. And so, the psalmist cries out, Psalm 119, 169, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word." We have to pray that. Give me understanding according to your word. One key way we relate to the Spirit is to pray for understanding according to His word. Okay? And the Holy Spirit will answer that prayer. And thus, we read in Ephesians 6, as AJ read for us, that the sword of the Spirit is what? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So we are to take up the sword of the Spirit. Spirit and Word, always together. Spirit, Word, Spirit, Word. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and that is our offensive weapon that we then use in the battle against sin. And so, Romans 8:13, which we'll look at in part next week, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word, and the Holy Spirit gives us understanding according to the Word. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. Word and Spirit are closely intertwined. So don't go to the Word apart from seeking the help of the Holy Spirit, and don't think of the Holy Spirit in isolation from the Word of God. Okay, so that's the Spirit and the Word, first heading. Second heading, what changed at Pentecost? Pentecost is one of the 4, 5, 6 most important days in the history of the world. But in the non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal Protestant church, we tend not to talk a whole lot about the day of Pentecost. It's important to understand what changed at Pentecost. As we talk about the Holy Spirit, what changed? What changed on that day? So several years ago, when I was preaching through the book of Acts, my third sermon on Acts 2 had that title, What Changed at Pentecost. I'm going to summarize what changed now, and then on the blog this week, or maybe even attached to the podcast page for this sermon, we'll include a link to that earlier sermon if you want to read or listen to that in more detail. But I'll just outline it briefly this morning. The Holy Spirit was active before Pentecost. We know that. We know that from the Old Testament. We know that from the Gospels, which take place before Pentecost. Okay, how was the Holy Spirit active prior to Pentecost? 5 ways I want to highlight, in addition to what we've already said, that the Holy Spirit was carrying men along as they wrote Scripture. What other ways was the Holy Spirit active prior to Pentecost? First, the Holy Spirit gave new life, enabling people to believe in God. Okay? We know from Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and God put Him forward as the propitiation, as the one who turned away His wrath by His blood, and that this is to be received by faith. Okay, Romans 3, 23 to 25. Salvation is by grace through faith. There's never been any other way that any person can be saved. That was true before Jesus came into this world. It is true today. And Paul makes that clear in the next few verses in Romans 3. Recall, if you keep reading, that God had overlooked previously committed sins. And so when Jesus died, He was paying the penalty for people who were saved and had faith in a coming Redeemer prior to the cross, like David, like Abraham, like Elizabeth and Zechariah, right? So Jesus died to pay for their sins. God had overlooked their sins. The payment was made at the time of the cross. Okay? We could make the same argument from Ephesians chapter 2. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We are all objects of God's wrath. That was true before the cross, true after the cross. And God makes us alive. He grants new life. By grace you've been saved through faith. That was true before the cross and true after the cross. So the Spirit gives new life, enabling us to believe in the Redeemer. Second, the Spirit prompts believers to love God's character and thus to love His law. The law is a reflection of God's character. So again, Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law is my meditation all the day." Only the Spirit can enable someone to say that truly. Okay? Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is constantly with those who believe. So Psalm 139, David says, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Right? So the Spirit is constantly with those who believe before Pentecost, after Pentecost. Fourth, the Holy Spirit enables obedience in those who believe. This happened before Pentecost. Again, think of Psalm 23. "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." This is the power of the Spirit leading us into a righteous life. Okay? Again, we could look at Psalm 119 to verify that. And then fifthly, the Holy Spirit enables perseverance in those who believe. Think of the long litany in Hebrews chapter 11 of those who by faith did all sorts of things, including enduring being sawn in two and walking around in caves and holes in the ground. That type of endurance, that type of perseverance is enabled by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit was active in all those ways before Pentecost. But what changed? How did Pentecost change things? The first two go together. Again, I'm going to list five ways that the relationship of the Spirit to God's people changed after Pentecost. There's a new extent of the Spirit's work, and there's a new entrance into God's covenant people, and the two are very closely intertwined. Okay? Previously, the entrance into God's covenant people was by birth. You were born into the covenant people for the most part, a few exceptions to that. And so you could be born into the covenant people and not have the Holy Spirit, and thus not have the life of the Spirit, not love the law, not have the presence of the Spirit, not obey the law, not persevere. And so in the Old Testament, time and time again, we hear the people of Israel characterized as being stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious people. And God speaks of a remnant of his people who will be saved. We're going to see that theme picked up a lot in Romans chapters 9 to 11 whenever we get there. But now, because of the new covenant, the entrance into God's people is completely different. We enter into God's people by grace through faith. Okay? And baptism becomes the picture of entrance into God's people instead of circumcision. Circumcision occurred with every newborn boy amongst that ethnicity. But now baptism is for anyone who believes, anyone who comes to faith in Jesus. And so there's a new entrance into God's covenant people. You have to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, to acknowledge him as treasure, and thus, if that's true of the person baptized, then everyone in the covenant people has the Spirit. Everyone has been changed by the Spirit. So that's the entrance, but then there's the extent. Because of this new entrance, now the extent of God's people extends to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That was promised in the Old Testament, but it wasn't clear how God was going to bring that out. How do these people come into the kingdom? Well, that became clearer at the cross and clearer yet at Pentecost. So there's a new extent of God's people, God's covenant people, and a new entrance into God's covenant people. And then thirdly, the third difference after Pentecost is that there is a new power for witnessing. So remember, what happened at Pentecost? Peter preached. 3,000 people were saved. Nothing like that had occurred in the history of the world. A new power for witness. And so the church grew from a few dozen people to now millions and millions and millions. Okay? Now we want to distinguish between the filling of the Spirit for a particular task, a special temporary move of the Spirit, which we read of in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Distinguish between that filling of the Spirit for a task from the coming of the Spirit with power permanently into God's people, which is sometimes called the baptism of the Spirit or the sealing of the Spirit. All believers, all in the new covenant, have the Spirit. You cannot believe apart from the power of the Spirit opening up the Word of God to you, enabling you to believe in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in Ephesians 1 that the Spirit is the down payment of all that God is going to do for us in Christ Jesus. He's a guarantee. And because we have this Spirit in us, we have a power for witness. Always, 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 we have a power for witness. There may be times of special anointing where the Spirit works in a powerful way to enable us to proclaim the gospel with exceptional power, but we always have this ability because we always have the Spirit in us. So think of John 7, 37 to 39, that Janie and I read during the service in that regard. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John comments on that. Now, this he said about the Spirit. Whoever believes in me, not some subset of people who believe in me. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Okay? This is the word of life. Rivers of living water, acts of kindness, acts of love that display the gospel, words of life, words of the gospel that proclaim the gospel. These are the rivers of living water flowing out of you, offering life to those who don't have it. So, a new extent, a new entrance, a new power for witness. Okay? Now, those are all pretty dramatic changes in the Spirit's work pre-Pentecost and post-Pentecost. The last two changes are more a change in degree. They're not as dramatic, but they are heightened versions of what was already present. And so the fourth difference is a deeper intimacy. So we're going to get to, in a couple of weeks, Romans 8, 15 and 16, that we've received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, the word for daddy, father. Okay, so there is a deeper intimacy between us and the Spirit, God the Father also, because of what happened at Pentecost. And then fifthly, finally, additional power for living. Okay, Jesus said the night he was betrayed, speaking of the Spirit, he dwells with you now. He's speaking of his disciples. The Spirit dwells with you now, but he will be in you, Jesus says. There's going to be a change in the way the Spirit works. And you can see that in the lives of the disciples, right? What happens after the cross? They scatter. They run. They're afraid. And even after they've seen Jesus rise from the dead, they're huddled in the upper room. They're praying, right? But they're not out speaking And then the Holy Spirit descends on them like flames of fire. And what happens? They go out and proclaim the mighty works of God and boldly speak the gospel. A marked change, because the Holy Spirit comes on them with power and they are transformed. And this is not a one-time. Pentecost was both a filling of the Spirit and a baptism of the Spirit, a permanent baptism of the Spirit. So there was a filling aspect of what happened that day. But you see, Peter and John and other apostles continue in that power of the Spirit day by day by day by day as we go through the book of Acts. So, I want you to think of these post-Pentecost changes in the Spirit in light of what we've been reading in Romans chapter 8. Okay, remember last week, I said this whole first part of chapter 8 is set up so that Paul is interacting with a professed Christian who is sinning and feels like the power of sin is controlling him, and he's wondering even, is he saved? And so, I said we could interpret at the beginning of verse 9 this way, as Paul is asking the question, doesn't the Spirit of God dwell in you? Isn't Christ in you? He's saying the Spirit is in all who are in Christ. Okay, do you hear how that relates to what I just said? There's a new entrance into God's people. And there's a new extent. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. There's a new entrance. The Spirit is in all of God's people, just as promised in the statements about the new covenant in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah 31. Okay? And then he says, we are to walk according to the Spirit. We are to have the mindset of the Spirit, that is, we're transformed from the inside out. The Spirit changes us, dwells in us, is available to us. And so we have an intimacy, we have a power for living, we have a power for witness, exactly what we just said. A mindset of the Spirit dwelling in us. And all this is then to produce what Paul talks about in verse 29 of Romans 8. That we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is, we are to become Christ-like. It's going to happen. It's a promise. It must happen. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and that is accomplished by the Spirit dwelling in us. And so, we are to use the Spirit in the fight against indwelling sin. Verse 13, next week's sermon. We are to use the Spirit in fostering intimacy between us and God. That's verses 14 to 16 of Romans 8. We are to use the Spirit in helping us to pray to God. Verses 26 and 27 of Romans 8. So all of this in Romans 8 is related to these ways that things changed at Pentecost. Pentecost makes Romans 8 possible. Okay. Well, that leads us to the last heading, relating to the Spirit day by day. Well, if the Spirit and the Word are so closely intertwined, well, then surely the way we relate to the Spirit day by day is in large measure going to be via the Word of God. The Word of God is the result of the Spirit's work, and the Word of God is intimately related to all of the Spirit's work. So what does that look like? Well, I'm going to give you examples from my own life in this regard. In your life, it may look a little different, but I think there will be some overlap between the way you relate to the Spirit and I relate to the Spirit. The dynamic will be the same. First, in my life, going to the Word every day. Okay? I didn't always used to go to the Word first thing in the morning. And at one point in my life, I think it wasn't possible, at least I told myself it wasn't possible. And I went to the Word in the evening before I went to bed. But these days, I strongly desire to go to the Word first thing in the morning. And so something David Livingston, just a little phrase David Livingston taught me to help me in this regard was, no Bible, no breakfast. And so that if I'm about to eat in the morning and I haven't been in the Word, stop. Go read your Bible first. So going to the Word each day and approaching it in prayer, because I know I can't understand it apart from the Spirit, approaching the Word in prayer, saying, what am I going to hold on to from this passage or these passages that I'm reading today? Spirit, what's going to really help me be conformed to the image of Christ today? Speak to me. Speak to me through your Word. Help me to know what I need to grab hold of and what do I need to share with others. What do I need to meditate on and repeat to myself during the course of this day? And as we say in our nurturing discipleship document, how do we grow as a believer? We can think through three different questions here, right? What do I need to know? How does my mind need to be changed? Okay, so what am I going to read today in the Word which is going to affect how I think about God, how I think about my family, how I think about the people I'm going to encounter? How do my thoughts need to be changed? How does my mind need to be renewed today? So that's knowing, then being. Okay, how do I need to change as a person? Not just my thoughts, but how do I need to change in terms of my desires, in terms of my attitudes, in terms of who I am? How does that need to change because of the Word? And then finally, doing. How is the Scripture challenging me in how I act, in what I do? What will I do today different because of what I read in the Word today? Spirit, help me, help me, help me. And, you know, some mornings I'll see something, all three of those areas. Some mornings, we'll focus on just one of those. But always try to take something away from my encounter with the Word in at least one of those areas. Second way. So that's private interaction with the Word. Second is public interaction with the Word. So what you're doing right now, right? Listening to a sermon, singing gospel-centered songs together, hearing Scripture read, interacting with other believers about the Word of God and the truths of Scripture. Okay? And again, same thing, same questions. What do I need to know? How do I need to be different from the inside out? What do I need to do differently? And so we ask this question, we print this question on the back of the bulletin. How will you obey the Word of God which you have heard today? Okay, that sounds like doing, and it can be doing, but it can also be, how will you obey? It might be changing your thoughts, right? Maybe changing your attitudes inside. It might be doing, how you're going to love your wife or love your husband, love your children better, love your neighbor. But it's the same grid. Thinking, being, doing. And what I would encourage you to do with sermons, you know, we say sermon notes here, and when I'm listening to Fred or someone else preach, I'll outline the sermon and make notes and try to listen to the whole thing. But you don't have to listen that way. What's most important is that you take away from every sermon some challenge to yourself. How will you obey? And you may hear that in the first 5 minutes and spend the rest of the sermon thinking about, how am I going to do that? Okay, and that's okay. That's okay. Because every time you encounter the Word of God, you should be changed. And if every time you encounter the Word of God, you are changed, think of how much you will be changed into conformity of the image of Christ over a year, 2 years. If every day you're encountering the Word of God and you're changing by it. Okay? So this isn't a class, right? You don't have to take a test to be able to outline the sermon at the end of the class. Right? This is an encounter with the Word of God. and our encounter in a way that God has ordained for your good, for the building up of his people. And the Spirit, you know, pray to the Spirit, what are you going to have me hold on to today from this? How are you going to change me in my thinking, in my being, in my doing? Okay. Third way of change. So going to the Word privately, going to the Word publicly is one ways we encounter the Spirit. Third way, praying. And Romans 8, 26, 27, obviously I'll preach on that in a few months. But that is such a precious, precious passage to me, because there's so many times when I don't have any idea how I should pray. And so just crying out, groaning, as Paul says, for the Spirit to intercede with groanings too deep for words is very precious. Another way to interact with the Spirit. Fourth, something that happens to me all the time is studying a text, wrestling with it, trying to understand it, and just not knowing. I just don't get it, God. I don't understand what you're saying here. I don't see this is upside down. That's why I don't get it. That's better. I don't understand how this is consistent with what you say over there. Help me. I've got to teach this. Father, give me insight, O Spirit. And how many, many, many times in that prayer the Spirit has spoken. Now, I'm fallible, right? I'm not always going to hear that correctly. Okay, so careful. Don't think that because I pray that prayer, my interpretation is going to be infallible. No, not at all. But the Spirit answers that prayer, and he's done so time and again and again and again. Okay, fifthly, way that we interact with the Spirit . This is an extension of what I just said. And I think of this particularly in terms of the act of preaching, but it really goes for any stressful, difficult activity that we know we're going to do. Okay? And that's using a little phrase, a little word that John Piper invented, APTAT, APTAT. Okay, just to go through this little ritual before you do your activity, whether it's preaching or whatever. So every time I preach, A, acknowledge that nothing good is going to happen if it's only me. Nothing's going to happen. Or something bad is going to happen, right? If it's only me, you might think how wonderful Cody is, right? And that's bad. That's not helpful, right? Or you might think how opaque Cody is, and that's bad too, right? Neither of those is good. So acknowledge that nothing good is going to happen apart from me, and then pray that God's Spirit would be at work, and then T, trust in a specific promise of God's Word. Don't just trust that God is going to be generally good to people, right? Trust in a specific promise of God's Word. And so for me, that can be from Jeremiah, the word is like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. So trust in that promise that the word is going to break down the barriers that are there. Or trust in the command of God, that what I'm doing is fulfilling the command of God. So preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, encourage with great patience, teaching all doctrine. For the time is going to come when men are not going to put up with sound doctrine, but they're going to gather around themselves teachers who will say whatever their itching ears want to hear. They're going to turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to myths. But you, Paul says to Timothy, but you keep your head in all situations. Endure suffering. Do the work of a preacher of the gospel. Fulfill your ministry. So that's almost every Sunday. Every Sunday, I'll go through that. Or Romans 10:14. How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to hear? And you can say that to yourself when you're not in a formal worship service, right? How is this friend of mine going to hear unless I speak the gospel? How are these new people who've come to Charlotte from a country where they have no witness to the gospel, how are they going to hear unless I speak the gospel to them? So that's APT, acknowledge, pray, trust. The second A is act, do it. And the last T is, don't forget, thanks. Thanks. Once you've acted, trust that God answered your prayer. Thank Him that the Holy Spirit was at work empowering you. So that's another way, the fifth way that we interact with the Spirit. Sixth way, fighting temptation. You're tempted. You say, Father, Spirit, help me to set my mind on the things of the Spirit and not on the things of this world. Help me to treasure Jesus above all these things and not treasure this thing that looks so appealing to me right now. And that's why we call our scripture memory fighter verses, right? They're called fighter verses so that we might fight with them, so that we might yield the sword of the Spirit in the fight against indwelling sin. More on that next week. But just think of Psalm 19. We just went through Psalm 19 and memorized it not long ago. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So if my soul is not feeling revived, the law of the Lord is the way that's going to change. The testimony of the Lord is right, rejoicing the heart. Okay, so may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord. You are my rock. You are my redeemer. Fight, fight, fight by the word, by the Spirit. Seventh, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. And so David prays in Psalm 139, see if there be any grievous way in me. Or Psalm 19 again, keep me also from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Convict me. You know the sin in my heart. I am blind to so much of it. See if there be any grievous way in me. And then finally, we are intimately related to the Spirit dwelling in us. More on this in the weeks ahead as we look at verses 14 to 17. But for now, aren't you moved by the Spirit of God? Don't you sense the Spirit work in your heart to conform your desires to biblical desires? Doesn't that happen to you? Even in the midst of a worship service, even in the midst of your own, not always, but often, in the midst of your personal examination of the Word. And I want to distinguish here between being moved by a musical style or by poetic words or by an orator's ability, okay? Because that's secular. Anyone can be moved. Go to any rock concert, any concert, you're going to see people deeply moved by what they hear. Okay? Nor is this the type of change and movement that takes place in various forms of meditation where we're told to empty our minds. That is not Christian meditation. That's not the Spirit at work. But what we discussed last week, Paul says, doesn't the Spirit of God dwell in you? Doesn't the Spirit, looking a couple of verses ahead, doesn't the Spirit testify with your spirit that you are a child of God? Isn't there that intimacy? Cultivate that sense of intimacy with God, the Holy Spirit. Okay? How do we cultivate that? One, through public worship. We come together in public worship in part to cultivate that sense of corporate worship. In some churches, public worship is seen as a way of bringing unbelievers to faith. Praise God. Sometimes unbelievers come to faith through public worship. But that's not the reason the Church of God comes together. The Church of God comes together to hear the Word of God and then to be embraced by God as a whole so that we might be intimate with God. Okay? And so when we sing, "Thou and Thou only, first in my heart, High King of Heaven, my treasure Thou art." We may not like the musical style, but those words are key. High King of Heaven, my treasure Thou art. And we're all singing that together, and you can look around at your brothers and sisters who are delighting in God, and you can then share in that intimacy with God. So through corporate worship, through personal interaction with other believers, as we discuss the work of God in our life and how His grace is changing us. And let me say this, that the Spirit of God works through people. Through people, flesh and blood, that you are in contact with. Okay? Praise God for the internet. I listened to 6 sermons this week. I was blessed by them. Right? And I'm, praise God, that I can listen to a preacher who died 36 years ago and be blessed by what he preached 50 years ago. But that's different from having a person whom you know stand in front of you, open up the Word in public worship, or a person you know standing one-on-one with you, hearing your troubles or hearing your glorious ways that God has worked in your life this week and sharing that with you and then speaking the Word of God to you, okay? So that personal interaction around the Word is vital also. And then, so there's public worship, there's the people of God coming together, interacting with each other, and then develop that intimacy also in your own private worship, getting back to that being in the Word daily on your own. Now, I realize different cultures, different personalities, there are going to be different levels of importance for the public worship, the individual interactions, and the private worship. There's some cultural aspects there. But all three are important in everyone's lives. The relative importance will vary with culture and personality. Okay. In conclusion, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. He's the down payment. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of all of God's promises, which are yes in Christ Jesus. So know Him. Know Him through the Word. Love Him through worship. Depend on Him through prayer. You need Him. You need Him to understand, to become, and to do, to act in a way which is consistent with Christ's likeness. So realize that the Spirit is in you only because of Jesus' work on the cross. Okay? Apart from that work on the cross, you're repugnant to God. God doesn't want to have anything to do with you, right? He's not going to have His Spirit dwell in someone who is under His wrath, who deserves His condemnation, who is still a rebel against His rightful rule. But if you are in Christ, if you are saved by grace through faith, you are God's child. And God's Spirit dwells in you. You are beloved. You are an heir of all things. You are promised a resurrection body, as we talked about last week, for all eternity. So the Spirit comes to enable us to glorify Jesus Christ and to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, so that we might delight in Jesus Christ, and so we might bring others to that same delight and joy in Jesus Christ. So cultivate that relationship with the Spirit. You will then magnify the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And you will have the deepest joy that you can ever have. Let's pray together.